Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 3? I'm going to be looking at the Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or his suffering or death, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, that's a marvelous statement that's right there in the book of Acts. I mean, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, it calls it, but it really, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the church. And what we see here is many infallible proofs. So I titled this message, Infallible Proofs of the Resurrection. Because today is, a lot of people call it, they got a word for it. It's in Acts chapter 12, it's Easter. But that word is not the right word. Actually, the word Easter there is the word for Passover. So the day is Passover. Because that's when Jesus was killed, slaughtered. And so this is what we, that's when he rose from the dead. And so this is what this is about. Because we hear a lot of skeptics today that tell us that a lot of this stuff is myths, that it's lies, and they don't believe in the resurrection. I don't know why people don't believe in it, other than the fact that they're not believers. That would be obvious. But we have today a war against Christianity like never before. And it's getting worse. It's speeding up. It's not going to get any better as the days come closer to the end. So the liberal media, the news, magazines, and everything else, they all have the same agenda, and that is to attack Christianity. They find the least little thing problem, and then they begin to enlarge it. And they repeat it over and over again, like the frogs in the book of Revelation that just keep on talking about it, over and over again. Because they want to brainwash you. And they want to mesmerize your mind. That's exactly what they do. They create doubt. They create skepticism. All they've got to do is create the skepticism. It's like in a trial. All the prosecutor's got to do is cause the jury to doubt the defense, to have that skepticism, that shadow of a doubt, have that little thing there in their mind that they can't believe what he's saying. That's all he's got to do, because if he can do that, if he's skillful enough to do that, he can change their mind. And you know what? The devil knows that, and the media knows that. A lot of people know that. And that's exactly what they're trying to do, because they use every device they can to cast doubt in your minds and in your life about the truthfulness of the Bible regarding Christ, his death, his resurrection, his burial, and everything. And it's working in a lot of people's lives, because you'd be surprised at a lot of the denominations today, if you were to look at and check it out, their beliefs. Now, a lot of them have their tenets pretty closely to what the Bible says, but then again, a lot of people within the denomination depart from that. Because if you were to ask a large church with 1,000 people, do you literally believe in the resurrection? You'd find that not everybody believes that. You think, well, I'm surprised. And they call themselves a believer. Yes, they do. But they don't believe in that. You ask if they believe in hell. No, they believe that's just a figment of your imagination. You ask them, do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Oh, I'm not sure about that. I think he was a good man, a prophet. But that's the way they believe, and people think that's okay, but they still go to church, and they still supposedly sing the song until they get to something about the blood of Jesus, and then they are silent. Matter of fact, they're starting to take that out of their hymnals because they don't want it around. So it's changing, folks, and it's not getting any better. But the question comes down to this. Can we trust the Bible? And the question, answer to that is yes, absolutely. Why can we trust it? Because of 2 Timothy 3:16. That's why. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, instruction, reproof, and correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. So God wants us to come to a place through the Word, where He can change our lives and cause us to be a mature people that know what we believe and stand true to that. But we look at this and we have a problem because a lot of people don't believe that. I believe God inspired Scripture. Psalms 33:6 tells us that. It's more than one place in the Bible. I mean, even Zechariah prophesied that in Luke chapter 1, I think it was, wasn't it? And we know Elizabeth was about to have a baby, and Zechariah was kind of, God cut his voice off, couldn't speak. And then when it was time for the birth, things changed. I think it's Luke chapter 1. It's a long chapter. Luke chapter 1. We see here in when Elizabeth, it says in verse 59, it came to pass, verse 59, that as the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, not so. Uh-oh. But he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he should have him called. And he asked for a writing table and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And then he starts saying these things. Down in verse 69, or verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Then listen to this, verse 70. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. So God used his prophets from the very beginning to speak his word. And prophets are people who are close to God, and they're seers. So they see things, and they basically record what God has given them as they've seen it. And it instructs the people and directs them in the right way. And so if we don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, then we're going to live in doubt and skepticism all of our life. And that's what the world wants us to be like, and that's what the devil wants. And I hope you don't want that. But I believe in the inspiration of Scripture. The words of the four Gospels were given by God as well as the whole Bible. Not just the four Gospels, but the four Gospels are important. That's why I separate them from the rest. Because this is what tells us about the Jesus' life on earth mostly. And his interrelationship with the disciples in the training and teaching of them. Making them the people that they were to be. And so what we're looking at here is many infallible proofs. So the first thing we're going to look at is, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, a lot of skeptics don't like this chapter. They want to try to, this is why they don't like inspiration of Scripture. Because if you can remove that, if you can get people to doubt Scripture is inspired, which means basically that it's God-breathed, that God basically gave to those men what he wanted written down exactly and perfectly. There's no error. It's without error. And so when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is all about the resurrection, the whole chapter, it'd be a good book to read today. A good chapter to read. And let's just read the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. So what's he declaring? He's declaring the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, but which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, how? According to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And he goes on talking about different people that he was seen of. So we see here again, we have all this doubt that's created in people's minds about this because they're trying to do everything they can to wipe away the truth. So the question is, can we trust the Bible? Yes, we can, absolutely. So let's look at the evidence of Scripture because this is an infallible proof. This is what's spoken of in Acts chapter 1. the evidence of Scripture, just prophecy itself. Now, you all know what prophecy is. At least I hope you do, because it's a statement from God about a certain event that will take place, and usually is, you see a lot of that spoken about the coming of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial, the resurrection, betrayal. You see a lot of those, if you were to trace them through, you'll find that this happened according to the Scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. And so you begin to see that this prophecy is coming to pass. Now, if that's already come to pass, what yet is to come to pass? Because it proves something to me. So like 1 Corinthians 15 says, according to the Scriptures. So we have proof that we have a living hope, something that's validated, something that you don't take for granted. At least I hope you don't. And we need to hear this again, because a lot of times I think we kind of cool off and we kind of forget certain things, like, you know, that's why we have, I guess, the July 4th day when people celebrate, you know, the Independence Day or Pearl Harbor Day. They celebrate those things because it reminds them of something that happened. Now, if we didn't have those days, what would happen to our memory? We would begin to forget those things. And so here's another opportunity to remember something very, very significant in the Christian life, because this is the whole center of the Christian life. Without the resurrection, there is no Christianity, none whatsoever. So we have proof of us in Scripture, we're living hope. And matter of fact, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter mentions that. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God. Waiting for y'all to get your pages turned. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we have a living hope. It says lively there, but it means living. That's the meaning of it. And so the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of our hope of eternal life. I mean, even back in the Old Testament, in Job chapter 19, remember what he said there. I mean, this is old as it gets. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That tells you something right there, folks. That goes back in the Old Testament. I mean, this is, by some people, goes back close to Genesis. Some people believe that. So it's an old, old statement that is made that is true today as ever. And then we have prophecies like David said a couple things in the Psalms. In Psalm 16 and verse 10, he said, you will not leave my soul in hell nor see corruption. And then in Psalms 2 and verse 7, he said, this day have I begotten thee. Now, what do those statements mean? Well, we look over in the book of Acts, because guess what? The book of Acts in chapter 13 mentioned both of these in prophecy. He quotes them. Acts 13, beginning at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead, speaking of Jesus. And he was seen many days of them which came up from him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalms 2 and verse 7. So he's quoting that. Then as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, this is Psalm 16 and verse 10, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now who's he talking about? Look at the next verse. For David is not speaking about David, though. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on a sleep, or he died, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. So be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And listen to this next statement. I'd like to say this to the media and all the deniers. Beware, therefore, lest it come upon you which spoken of the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work your work, and your days a work which shall in no wise will believe, though a man declared unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. So he said, behold, you despisers. Now, if you say that today, you'll be in trouble. But I think we should wax bold and be able to say things like this. We ought to be able to quote the scripture. There are men all through the Bible who died for their beliefs. And so when we look at this, we see the evidence or the proof. It's an infallible proof, the scripture itself. I mean, scripture is a very valuable thing to us. It's the only thing that we have to look to. You remember Jews, in the book of Acts, the message was very simple. They talked about Jesus being raised from the dead and believing upon him by faith. I mean, that was a simple message that they had. Jesus said in John 2 and verse 19, he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again the third day. That's Jesus speaking. Revelation 1:18, when he was risen from the dead, he appeared to the seven churches of Asia. He said, I am he that was dead and I'm alive forevermore. And that's Jesus speaking himself there to us. And then in Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, we see his resurrection declares him as the Son of God. A lot of people don't want to believe he's the Son of God because they want to argue about that, but that's their problem. They're the despisers. Romans 1:3, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So there we see he openly declared Jesus was the Son of God. There was no question about it whatsoever. And all he said was vindicated by the fact that he was raised from the dead. That's what that means to us. Because if he wasn't raised from the dead, everything he said would be void. But because he's raised from the dead, that proves everything he said is right. That's why it's so important to believe it. And so we find that that's proof we can receive forgiveness and justification if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So his resurrection proves his own claims. Everything he said. Everything he promised. He came to ransom the lost. He came to heal the sick. He came to forgive people of their sins. That's what he came for. And then the scripture promises resurrection to the believer. John chapter 5 and verse 24. And following. You know, he said in John 3:36, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not hath not everlasting life, but will come into condemnation, and he abides under the wrath of God. But read John chapter 5, too. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. He has. He's not going to get it. He has it already by faith. And shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or damnation. So there's, you got the promise of resurrection. Then in John chapter 11, at the grave of Lazarus, when he's speaking to Mary, John 11 and verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believe thou this. And she said unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. So she believed because of that statement that he said to her. And so this is one of the infallible proofs, the evidence that we have, or the proof we have of Scripture. How important is Scripture to you? I mean, what does it mean to you? Is it just a book you pick up now and then and read? Or is it something you look to refer to as a basis and foundation of all of your beliefs? And it's something that you can share with somebody else. Well, we've already been there. The apostles' proof or evidence. They were witnesses of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, again, we'll go back there. This is interesting when you read all of this. 1 Corinthians 15, we stopped at verse 5, and it says, when he had seen, when he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. So he was seen of Peter, then of the 12. And that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep or died. After he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, that's Paul, also one born out of due time. For he's talking, so he's talking here about the evidence of the eyewitness that he's seen, all of these people had seen him. Now this was written about 55 or 56 A.D. This is about 22 or 23 years after the resurrection of Jesus that this was written. So it's something that happened before, I mean after the resurrection, you know, around 55, 56. Remember 1 John 1, 3 where John tells us there? I mean, you read this statement over and over. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And then verse 2 says, for the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. And then John chapter 21 and 24. We have in there that John says his testimony is true. He's speaking about Jesus. John 21. We'll pick up verse 23 and read verse 23 and 24. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto them, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, how many of us know the testimony is true? And we know it's validated. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, which we just read, we saw the eyewitness account. I mean, that's interesting because he said God raised him from the dead. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, we have not found cunningly devised fables. So that's what a lot of people follow after, I believe, today, is just cunningly devised fables. And the media is good at bringing those up. And liars are too. And so I believe the apostles' record of Christ's death and resurrection because they saw Christ after he rose from the dead. They were eyewitnesses. I mean, John 20 and verse 25. The other disciple therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. This is Thomas when he was not with him when Jesus came. Then the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see his hands, the print of his nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's Thomas, the doubter. But you know that God, that Jesus accommodated that. If we read on, we see verse 17, then said he, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands and finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And he said to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, but blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. So seeing something is not just believing. Because he said, blessed are they that have not seen yet believe. So we're more blessed. I mean, I guess we would all say, it would have been nice to have been there, but I guess it would have been, but we're better off where we are. So we have to believe this report. I mean, Luke chapter 24, you see, remember the two on the road to Emmaus? This is another wonderful account of the Lord appearing and walking with them along the road. Luke 24 and verse 13. And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 60 furlongs. And they talked together of these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, well, that means they were questioning certain things, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto them, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Hast thou not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of the company made us astonished, which were early at the grave. They found not his body. And then later on you find it as verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. So, I mean, if you're not going to believe what the prophets have spoken already, you're the same, in the same condition that he speaks to them here. Slow of heart. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning to Moses. Now, I'd like to have been there on this one. And beginning to Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village where they went and made as though they would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to the tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he said it meet with him, he took bread and blessed it, and brake and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. That's amazing, because he opens eyes. His eyes were opened. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. That might have been quite an experience. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked with us by the way, and while he opened us the scriptures? So here he is speaking with these two on the road to Emmaus, and he's opening the scriptures to them. I mean, he's telling them everything from Moses through all of the prophets and expounding upon things concerning himself, and something happened at that particular time that gave them what they needed to hear. So if you read all that, I mean, look at verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Wouldn't we like that to happen more often? And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Why? And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. That's what Acts 1:8 is all about. And behold, I send you the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And so we have here again these proofs that are given to us of the evidence of the apostles and the eyewitness account. And this is not the only place. You read and look in places like Matthew 27 and Matthew 28. You see him after his resurrection. All these different things. And then we go on from there. The evidence of many infallible proofs, which we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. This is a Greek word that's used only one time in the Bible, which means a fixed sign, certain, sure, infallible, inerrable, and that is a word. Unfailing. So it's really emphasizing the evidence of Christ's resurrection, how real it really was. It's not philosophical speculation. It's not something that's just men's opinions. Because a lot of people say, just give me the facts. Don't give me your opinions. They want to argue that to try to throw you off. Well, I'm not giving you my opinions. I am giving you facts. What facts are you giving? Scripture. Well, they're not facts. That's a myth. What's a myth to you, but what the myth is you. It's not the Bible. You're just not willing to believe the Bible. So no other event in biblical history has been confirmed more certainly than the resurrection, or bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you were to present this in a court case, I mean, the evidence would be overwhelming. I mean, the empty tomb, you find a remarkable change in the disciples, the spreading of the gospel, the change in people like Saul or now Paul. Fact is Jesus showed himself alive after his death by many infallible proofs, as it says in the book of Acts, preaching to them the kingdom of God. I think it's amazing when you go through it and think about it. He proved to them that he was alive from the dead. He appeared to them. They were unbelieving at the time. The two on the road to Emmaus were not believing at the time, not until he opened their eyes. The critics will say that Jesus never spoke to unbelievers, but that's not true. That's a lie, because he did. And why would they say that? Because, again, they're trying to get you to become skeptical. They're saying these people made all this up and they plotted it and schemed it. No, that's not true. And so when you look at it, you see that a lot of the disciples didn't believe until Jesus appeared to them and revealed himself to them. I mean, look in Acts chapter 9 of Saul. He was an unbeliever. There's no question about that, because here was a guy that was out to destroy Christians. He had the papers in his hands to take Christians to their death. But something happened. Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. And as he journeyed, he became near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the convictions? And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city. It shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. I guess that was something. Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but then they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So there you go right there. I mean, God dealing with an unbeliever. He appeared to him and then changed his whole life. He became a believer as a direct result of Jesus appearing to him as an infallible proof. You know, it said one time in John 20:25, we have seen the Lord. I mean, that's something that you marvel at when you read that. If all these appearances would have been confined to one place or just for a couple of people or just one event, there'd be reasons maybe to question it. But it's not. It's something that happened over a period of time, appeared himself to one, then to 12, then to 500, then to some others, different times, different places, different events. And you find him just sometimes walking right through the walls, coming right into the room. I mean, this is what you see taking place. And so, I mean, at different places, different responses. Thomas doubts and Peter's going back fishing. But then again, Thomas says, my Lord, my God. I mean, something happened that changed their life. And so you have to take that in consideration. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, he appeared to James, unbeliever, after he saw him, he said, we have seen the Lord. Then he appeared to Mary, Mark 16 and verse 9. I mean, you have to consider these things. I mean, sometimes people haven't taken the time to go through and maybe pick these out and outline them out. Mark 16 and verse 9, and when he was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, of whom he had cast seven devils out of. And he went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they went there, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. Now, can you understand that? And then you read in John 20:19, he appeared to disciples. He appeared to Thomas. And then again, he appeared again after 8 days in John chapter 20 and verse 26. So, I mean, these are different appearances. John chapter 20. And 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. So before he appeared to them, Thomas wasn't there, and he said, well, I just got to see this. Then after 8 days, he appeared again, Thomas with him. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Now the doors were shut, but yet he came into the room. How'd he get there? Just came through the doors, right through them. I mean, I'd open them. Then he said, Thomas, reach out thy finger, as we already read. And this man says, my Lord and my God. I guess I would too. I think that would really put you down on your knees and make you change your mind about a whole lot of things. So all these appearances were at different times, and they're infallible proofs as far as I'm concerned. And you look at other places and you see that, I mean, Saul, he became a believer as a direct result of being confronted. It's all in there. All you got to do is the evidence of their courage, the proof of their courage. We find the men were willing to die for their lives. Now, you don't die for something you don't believe in. I mean, you really have to understand that. I mean, some people believe in crazy things and die for it, but they believe in something. But here we have these people dying for what they believe. I wonder how many people are willing to die for their unbelief. I don't think you'd find many people at all that would do that. The question is, are we willing to die for what we believe? Anyone who reads the New Testament can see that these lives were transformed by the appearance of Jesus and by these infallible proofs. Because he was with them. How long was he with them? 40 days. Now, so it wasn't just a day. It was 40 days. Different events, different times, different places, different people. That's a long time, folks. That's more than a month, by the way. And so that's important. Their testimony certainly was something that would jeopardize them socially and financially and every other way. Even their families and their own lives were endangered because of what they said and what they declared. We know that from the book of Acts, because many times they imprisoned them. They beat them. And they threatened them. Now, their courage is such, they spoke against all dishonesty, deception, and hypocrisy. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, spoke very, very strongly against the Pharisees. Remember that? In Acts chapter 7. And what did they do to him? They didn't wash feet that day. No, they stoned him to death. That's their attitude. So this is not something that just happens in the Arab world, folks. Acts chapter 7. In verse 51, this is the consummation. The whole book, chapter Acts 7 is about Stephen preaching to the Pharisees and Sadducees. And here's what he says in the consummation, verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in heart and ears you do always resist or oppose or strive against the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do you. This is something that's been going on for ancient of times. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? That's an interesting question. Then say, which one have they persecuted? Which one of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? In other words, they got it. They went after all of them. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of the Lord and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. So here he sees Jesus, and he said, behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and that didn't stop them. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So this had to affect him. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This is Stephen. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he said, and when he said this, he fell asleep. If this, somebody would say this is just a story. I don't understand that, how they could even say that, because they're the ones that are liars. They're the ones that are dishonest. Now, why would a man be lying about something and then sit down, fall down, and he said, Lord, don't hold this sin against him? Why would somebody do that? You see, because he knew what the Lord had forgiven his enemies, he was willing to forgive also his enemies. So a tremendous courage. So he dies for his faith rather than deny his belief in the resurrection. Not many people are willing to do that. And when you look at the records of history, you see quite a bit. Barnabas was stoned to death for his belief that Jesus rose from the dead. Thomas was speared to death in India. Nathanael was whipped to death in Asia. Jude was shot to death with arrows for refusing to deny Christ. This is all facts. Philip was whipped, thrown into prison, and later crucified in 54 AD. Matthew was killed by a sword wound. So all these people were killed. James at 94 was beat and stoned by Jews and his brains dashed out. 94 years old. Matthias, who was elected to replace Judas, was beheaded. Andrew was crucified on a cross transversely, which means like that, in the form of an X. It's called the St. Andrew's Cross. Mark was dragged to pieces by the people in Alexander. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Now, why would these people all do that? It took tremendous courage for them to stand there. Remember, Paul in the book of Timothy says, I'm ready to be offered up as a sacrifice. And the only one reason he would do that is because of his belief that he wasn't going to let that be something that they won't talk him out of. So all of these men of God laid down their lives by declaring the truth of Jesus and his resurrection. Again, John 20 and 25 says, we have seen the Lord. That's something that tremendously changed their whole lifestyle, their whole way of thinking, because they just saw the Lord. They touched and walked with and handled the word of life, as John says. And it's an amazing thing. And I like what Acts 4 and verse 20 says. If you back up a couple of pages there, Acts 4 and verse 20. Verse 17. Let's pick up in verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, and they speak henceforth to no man in his name, in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. That sounds familiar. In the schools today, you can't even talk about Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen unto you more than to God judge you. Now listen to this statement here. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. See, that's the great courage and testimony that they had. They weren't going to let anything stop them. And so that's the same way we should be in our testimony, I think. The evidence of the stone. All four Gospels, if you go through and read them, which are written there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all mention the stone. In Matthew chapter 27, you see here that there was a seal at the stone. Matthew 27, verse 62. Now the next day, they followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, when he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the grave be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night, and they're looking scared something's going to happen, and steal him away, and say unto the people he's risen from the dead. So they're plotting here. So the last earth shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the grave sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now they did two things. They set a watch, but they sealed the stone. And that sealing, they say, was some kind of rope they put around it with some kind of wax to seal the stone so that you could tell if it had been tampered with. And then they had the watch there. And so the guards, I mean, they were trying to just guard against any kind of deception. But in doing this, they really provided more evidence. That's all they did. They provided more evidence. So the seal included two things, Roman guard and a seal. Now, why is this important? Because the presence of the Roman soldiers at the tomb and the seal over the stone made it more interesting, I think, in the fact that it was moved out of the way, because it's the possibility of religious leaders claiming that somebody had come and taken him away is something I think it's difficult to prove, if not impossible. Because how could the disciples overtake them and steal the body? They'd have to do that. That's the one thing they'd have to do. And even if the soldiers were asleep, there'd be the noise, because the rolling of that stone, the stone, we've been there to that gravesite. It's a mountain. They cut out a place in the mountain, and then they put a stone, roll a stone in a groove over that seal, that entranceway. Now, in order to move that stone, you have to take three or four men, and you have to push that stone, and then it rolls and makes a tremendous noise. Now, that would wake anybody up, I would think. It would me. Probably most of you. Might scare some people, too. And then they'd have to steal the body, even if the soldiers were asleep. The noise would be something that would be questionable. So all they did was provide more proof, I think, for the truth of the whole thing. And then we have here the rolled away stone. Who rolled away the stone? That's a big question, because they want to blame it on the disciples. We know the guards didn't move it. Disciples didn't move it. Certainly the women didn't move it, because they were the weaker vessels. So who moved the stone? Well, in Mark chapter 16 and verse 3, we have an answer. That is, if you're not scared of an answer from the Bible. Verse 2, we pick up there. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto this grave at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the grave?" And when he looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the grave, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white clothing. And they were frightened. Now, who was that? And he said to them, "Be not afraid. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold, the place where he laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly. I guess I would too. "And fled from the grave. For they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid." So we look and see here that how this stone was moved. How was it moved? We call it divine intervention. An angel moved it. The only person who could possibly do that. And do it without waking up or bothering the soldiers or creating any problem whatsoever. And so we know that's what happened. And so in Matthew chapter 28, I think it tells us there it was an angel. Of course, it implies it in Mark 16. But see, you got to read all of these Gospels, and because all of them speak about it, and so each one tells a little more about the story. It's like having witnesses that are seen, and you ask them all about what happened, you get a complete story. You get parts from one and parts from another. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. The angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Imagine that. Rolled it back, and he sat up there kind of like, hee-hee-hee-hee-hee. Almost like he wanted to laugh at them. His countenance like lightning, his clothing white as snow. That's something to behold her. And the angel again said, "Fear not," in verse 5, "you know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified." Same thing as Mark said. So it tells us who did it exactly and clearly. There's no question about it. It wasn't rolled away so Christ could leave, because he could walk through it if he wanted to. But it was rolled away to call attention to the fact that the tomb was empty. That's all it was done. So, and there's more evidence that this is in a tomb as we go look in John chapter 20. The evidence in the empty tomb. John chapter 20. So these are infallible proofs. So if anybody wants to mock or laugh about the resurrection, the best thing you could do is laugh at them and walk away. John 20 and verse 2. And it says here, verse 1 speaks about Mary of Magdalene, early when it was dead dark, came unto the grave and seeth the stone taken away from the grave. And then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that would be John, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the grave, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the grave. So they ran to both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the grave. So John got there first, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying yet. Went he not in? Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the grave, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was above his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in the place by itself. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the grave, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not that the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And this is interesting here. I mean, this is something, I mean, Peter sees the wrapped clothing lying undisturbed. Why would that be? Because you would think if somebody stole away the body, they would have picked up the whole thing. They wouldn't have left it. They wouldn't have taken the clothing off and laid it out there lying down there undisturbed. Well, try to make it look that way. It would have been too suspicious. So nobody could have come in there and taken it. So the napkin about the head was rolled separately from the rest. And so it laid there on the slab, you would say, where Jesus lay. If a thief stole the body, he would have taken it wrapped up. But when Jesus raised from the dead, he passed through the grave clothes. A metamorphosis like a butterfly. Just right out of it. And it just the clothing that he was wrapped in just laid right down there where it was. Amazing, I think. And so in John 20 and verse 2 through 6, we see there that both saw the clothing lying. So when they entered the tomb, they saw the slab he laid on, collapsed grave clothes, but Jesus was gone. So what kind of conclusion do you come up with of that? That he had to be risen from the dead. Something supernaturally done by God, because God said he would raise him from the dead on the third day. Jesus said himself, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And so it was. And so these are things that I think are infallible proofs. The evidence of their personal experience. You might say, well, this is not a whole lot. Well, I think it is. Because I believe that certainly this had an effect upon all of their lives. There's no doubt about that from the reading of the Gospels in the book of Acts. Because this compels us to really look at their lives and how they lived as a result of the resurrection. How did it affect them? Their personal experiences. You read about it all through the Bible. 1 John 3:3 says, every man that has him hope in themselves will purify himself even as he's pure. That's an important statement to all of us, because if a man really believes in the resurrection, then he's compelled by the belief in that and the conviction of that to change the way he lives. Now, I know life is a struggle and it's difficult at times, but you're still compelled by that, because this is good to tell yourself and talk about this, because it reminds you that you too one day will die and that there's a resurrection. But it's only for those that are prepared for the Lord, who have prepared themselves for it. So it compels us to live expecting our resurrection and reward, as the Bible tells us. And so Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, looking for that blessed hope. I sometimes think that we forget about that and we don't look for him. We get caught up in the politics and the media and all that's going on around us, and we forget, you know what, the Lord's going to come suddenly in a moment of time. The sound of a trumpet. He's not going to announce, hey, I'm coming, get ready. Except through maybe his word, he's telling you something, or the Holy Spirit's warning you. But he's going to come. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 through 23, speaks of Jesus' resurrection. And he says something amazing there that's very important to us. Now, all of you know what first fruits are, don't you? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or are dead. So if there's a first fruit, there's going to be a second, third, and fourth. Who's the first? Christ. After him follows all of the others who are believers. It says, for since by man came death, by man also come the resurrection of the dead. In verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. So that's us, or all believers. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. And I'm looking forward to that day right there. But the last enemy to be destroyed is what? It's death. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. We see here that with the hope. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are men most miserable or to be pitied. So that's exactly what's true. But Christ is now risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits to all the others. Then in 1 Thessalonians 4 we have what we talk a lot about, you know, don't act like you have no hope and mourn like people have no hope, because you have hope because of the resurrection. And he tells us to tell people about that. He says, comfort yourself with these words. And we are to be comforted with that at time of death, because it means that there is a resurrection. So it's comfort and assurance. In Thessalonica, there's interestingly that there, an inscription is found on a tombstone. After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. That's a lie. But that's what some people believe. And if they believe that, then that's what they're going to get. So the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that statement is false, folks. It is false as it can be. And so we have all of these evidences and proofs. Eternity will give us the final verdict. Final proof that everything will be taken care of. There will be no argument about it. Acts 17 and verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. Now who's that man? It's Jesus. Whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, like they do today, and others said, we will hear this again of this matter. And then in verse 34, I like how, be it certain men clave unto him and believed among them, which was certain individuals, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So some mocked, but others believed. And you can always have that, no matter where you go, who you witness to, who you preach to. There's going to always be people who will go away laughing and mocking, but there will always be somebody there who will believe. And what we're believing for is for the people who believe. And like we read in John chapter 5 and verse 24 and following, some resurrection of life, some the resurrection to judgment. So there's one way or the other. That's also in the book of Daniel. And so that's what we have. Eternity will give us a final verdict, folks. There's no argument about it. So that's your infallible proofs. I mean, you got a lot of them there when you stop and you think about it. You got the evidence of Scripture. You got the eyewitness of the apostles. You got the infallible proofs of his appearances to the people. I think that's amazing. The evidence of their courage. The evidence of the stone. The evidence of the undisturbed grave clothes. The evidence of their personal experience. And the evidence that's going to come in eternity. Because that will be the final verdict. The final verdict will be in. And there will be no question about what that will be. At least it shouldn't be to us, should it be? What do you believe this morning? Do you believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, that he's alive? Do you believe he's coming back for you? Well, if you don't, then you can get that straight today before you leave. And I suggest you do that because this is what Romans 10 says. This might be the best day in the world that you can get your life straight with the Lord. Listen to what it says here in Romans chapter 10. Verse 8. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, which you've just heard. That if thou should confess, now what's the word confess mean? We'll be getting into that next time on faith. This is a Greek word to agree with. It means you agree with God. You agree with what God says. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shall believe in thy heart that God hath what? Raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's that simple. I'm not oversimplifying it, but it is that simple. That if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you're willing to confess it with your mouth, thou shalt be saved. Because it says in verse 10, for with the heart man believeth into righteousness. Not unto, but into. So the New American Standard Bible would say, with the heart man believeth, resulting in righteousness. So the man who believes, it has a result. It brings you into, it's an entranceway into the kingdom. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness or results in, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So your confession and your heart have to line up. And if they do, then you can enter into that relationship with the Lord and be saved. Now, I'm going to tell you what, the devil will try to talk you out of it, and he'll argue with you about it. I remember that old story about that farmer. One time he made a confession of faith, and then the next day the devil came to him and tried to talk him out of his faith. You know what he did? He's just an old country farmer. You know what he did? He took a stake and took it out there, jumped over that fence, and took that stake and pounded it in the ground, and he said, I'm staking out my ground right here. This is what I believe. So he had something he put as a marker. This is what I believe. So I suppose that maybe he jumped that fence so many times, grabbed hold of that marker because the devil's trying to take it away from him. That's okay because the devil's going to try to take it away from you. The devil's not going to let you get by. So this is the day of salvation. Paul says, now is the day of salvation. If you keep putting it off and procrastinating, and believe me, I know human nature, you procrastinate. We put off things. And if we keep putting this off, this is the most dangerous thing in the world to put off. So I'm going to give you an opportunity this morning. If you want to be saved and get your life right with the Lord, now is the day of salvation. You can talk to somebody you're here with. You can talk to anybody in this church, or you can come up here. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to throw you down on the floor and beat you up. I'm not going to put a sack over your head and take you in the back room. I'm not going to poison you. Give you an inoculation of truth is all we're going to do. But I believe that God is good at his word to do exactly what he said he would do. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this Passover day. We thank you for the privilege to celebrate this day of your death and of your resurrection. The most marvelous, miraculous event in history. But it's not just history, it's a reality. It's an accomplished fact. Not only are you risen, but you ascended to the right hand of God, and there you sit at the right hand of God, ever interceding for us that we might be saved to the uttermost. And God knows we need that. We need your help and intercession for us, Lord. And we thank you that you're there, that you, Lord God, are for us and not against us, that you're working, Lord, for us to bring us to maturity, to completion. And we ask you, Lord, to deal with every heart here today, every man and every woman and every child, that you would, Lord, draw them to you, that you would open their eyes, open their understanding, cause them to see the seriousness of eternal life, the seriousness of the consequences of rejecting you. And we believe, Lord God, that you will do that, that you will draw them by your Spirit. For unless you draw them, nothing will happen. So we commit it to your hands, trusting in you to do your work now in Jesus' precious name.